In the May 2010 issue of Dave Hunt's newsletter, The Berean Call, page 5, a letter from a frustrated party asked, quote, "Please tell me how I can determine with absolute certainty in which church I will find the fullness of Christian truth. There are many denominations and independent churches, all teaching different and often contradictory versions of sound biblical doctrine on critically important doctrinal issues which relate to salvation." You know, I can understand this lady's frustration, and if we view some of the differences that people have and churches have and organizations have, we can understand this frustration. For example, Calvinists claim that God chose an eternity past who can even believe in Christ. And Lorraine Botner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, adds that this requires that Christ's death not atone for the non-elect. And this is the hotly contested limit atonement belief. In other words, they believe that Christ died only for the elect and not for the whole world. Arminians, however, many object to this because John 3:16 teaches that God wants to save the world, that whosoever believes in Christ will be saved. So we need to address that. Arminians hold that belief that man's faith in God or Christ partly contributes to his salvation. In fact, many religions and cults and some Protestants hold that man's faith or works at least partly saved, so that one's faith or works, if they fail, though once one is saved, he can lose his salvation. Now, this produces a tremendous amount of unrest in the lives of many people. People wonder if they've believed hard enough to be saved, or if they are still saved if they no longer feel saved, or if their faith is still strong enough to keep them from hell. I've actually talked to Christians a number of times who have been very frustrated over the years. They say, "Pastor, I don't know if I really believed hard enough. How do I know that?" And so we go through this thing about believing hard enough, and it's a real battle that people face. Another view that is touted by liberal theology is that the God of the Old Testament loved and saved only the Jews, not Gentiles, in contrast to Jesus' New Testament claim that God wants to save the world. Well, if liberal theology is true, there would be a difference in deities in the Bible, because Jesus in John chapter 17, 18 claimed that the Old Testament God, the Father, sent him. And if there are different deities, and there's a different God in the Old Testament than the New, then Jesus' claim is false, and therefore you have problems with the Bible itself. Bishop Alphonse de Liguori, who's a canonized saint in the Roman Catholic Church, wrote in his work, The Glories of Mary, that Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. Well, others teach that Jesus is the only mediator with God. Now, this is just the tip of the iceberg. I could have gone on and on probably for a half an hour on the variations of ideas and beliefs that exist on the issue of salvation. Now, in the face of such frustrating contradictions, we're set to study Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 19 today, and it graphically reveals the whole subject of the salvation of the soul. We're going to be covering the doctrines of propitiation and reconciliation and justification. These are big fancy names. But God has actually put it within the model of the tabernacle in a very concrete way, in a very graphic way. We're going to be talking about what the model teaches on limited atonement versus unlimited atonement. It's just amazing when you look at this information what God has provided. So, we turn to our sermon notes to address these matters. The question, the need section is, with all the conflicting ideas on the subject today, does God ever graphically describe how my soul can actually be saved? Well, in the series that we're covering, we know that God had Israel build a tabernacle to typify how he as a holy God could fellowship with sinful man and meet man's needs. Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 9, the altar of incense and the fence graphically clarify the doctrine of salvation so that we can know how to be saved. And we use New and Old Testament verses to answer liberal theology. I decided I was going to use both Old and New Testament verses because there's a tremendous need for some people to understand what the Bible teaches in regards to all of this. And I'm going to be holding the model up so you can see what is involved. The lesson today is on the altar. The altar is in the courtyard right here. That's the burnt altar of burnt sacrifice, and then the fence that goes all the way around this entire compartment. Now, the altar's frame was of acacia wood. Acacia wood, is built underneath this. And in Exodus chapter 27, verse 1, and it typifies Jesus' humanity that was offered on the cross for sin. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will of God. And then John 1:29, the next day John, the Baptist, saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So this altar was built out of acacia wood, and that demonstrates the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's humanity died on the cross in your place and in my place. Now, actually, the person of Jesus Christ, who is God and man, died, which is, if you can believe that, but if you can understand that, I mean, believe it, but it's difficult to understand. But it's very important, acacia wood. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, 3 to 5, tells us in the Old Testament, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And in verse 10, the Bible talks about the Lord making his soul a sin offering, or an offering for sin. And for a person or an entity to be a sin offering, that offering has to die. So the Lord Jesus was slain, and he was sacrificed on the altar. And that's what that bronze altar is. I know it's brown, but it's supposed to be bronze. And when I get my better model, I'll do a better job. Okay, now, that altar was 7.5 feet square. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but it's a square altar from the top. 7.5 feet this way, 7.5 feet this way, and that happens to be the height of the fence, 7.5 feet. Now, why? Those are the only two measurements that precisely match as far as the objects themselves are concerned, and there's a reason for it. It addresses the fence separating the lost from God. See, the lost are on the outside of the tabernacle area from God, and they need to get, somehow they need to negotiate that fence. They have to go beyond that fence. That fence blocks them away from the Lord. Well, the cross is the basis for reconciling the God and man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did dispute you by us. We pray you in Christ's place be reconciled to God. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15 tells us that Christ will sprinkle many nations, and that means to purge. And this is amazing, because there are some that think that God didn't care about the nations. Here it actually predicts he's going to sprinkle many nations of people. The God of the Old Testament reaching out to save people. Isaiah 56, 4 to 7 deals with that whole passage about he has borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, and so forth. And then, all we like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now, the square shape, very interesting, the square shape of the altar means that it has four corners right here. And there are horns at those four corners. But those four corners typify the four corners of the world. Ancient man referred to the world as consisting of four corners. In fact, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, we find the passage here. I've gone through and typed all of these out. It talks about the four corners of the world, the angels at the four corners of the world. Revelation chapter 28, the devil goes out to deceive the nations. So he's going out and gathers the nations from the four corners of the world. Now, this is very interesting. As the altar addresses the fence separating the lost from God, this typifies the unlimited atonement. The atonement of Christ, otherwise this would have been in the shape maybe of a longer, it wouldn't have been in a square like this. But the four represents the world. God is picturing of the world. There's another article that is incidentally shaped in the shape of a square, and that's the altar of incense up here. And God predicted that his house would be a house of prayer for the nations. So there is a worldwide focus when you're looking at the square on the model. And that's what God had in mind. So the atonement of Jesus Christ according to the Old Testament model of the tabernacle is unlimited. Christ died for the world. Now how do we know that from Scripture? The Scripture does teach this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Isaiah 45, 22 to 24, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. The Old Testament God was trying to reach out to the whole world. He's been trying to reach out to the world from the beginning. That's why he's seeking through Israel to reach the world. Isaiah 52:15. Once again, he shall sprinkle many nations. Someone has said that the book of Isaiah is the most evangelistic book of the Old Testament. It really is. The universal focus of God on the whole world comes through time and time again in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Now this altar stood 4.5 feet tall, and it was more eminent than the ark with its mercy seat and the table of showbread, which both stood at 2.25 feet, and the altar of incense that stood at 3 feet. These other items typify God's acceptance and forgiveness in the ark and the mercy seat that we covered last week. Bible feeding, that's the table of showbread, and prayer, that's the incense altar. So Christ's cross is the basis for fellowship with God. Ephesians chapter 2, I put down verses 11 to 18, just verse 13. And now ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 52, verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. Isaiah chapter 56, verses 4 through 7 is a passage that also deals, Isaiah chapter 53. I didn't have that down here. Anyway, I'll have to look at that later. Four horns stood atop the altar's corners, but not as mere ornaments. This is interesting. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 27, verse 2, that God said, I want you to build corners at the ends of the altar, but they will be of the same piece as the wood itself. I don't want you to add ornaments on top of it that are made of bronze or brass that are separate from it. The four corners thereof, its horns shall be of the same part or the same piece, and you shall overlay it with brass. So those corners that were built on the altar right here were not just add-ons. They had to be part of the underlying wood itself. Now that's very important because the horns were a part of the altar. If you were fleeing for your life from somebody who wanted to kill you and you felt you didn't deserve death, if you fled into that altar and grabbed hold of the horns, that man could not kill you until he had first gotten verification that he had the right to do it. Otherwise, he automatically would be guilty of death and murder. So it was a place of refuge for the person who was desperate. When the high priest, later on, when he preached, or the priest would pray and intercede for the nation, they would touch the horns of the altar and the altar of incense, and they would plead for God. This is like the person's figuratively getting a hold of the heart of God and grabbing a hold of the heart of God to plead for intercession and help. Fugitives would cling to them for delivery. Priests would grab the horns of the little altar of incense when making intercessory prayer. So they typify Christ's full human wood core, the horns, empathy with sinners or believers who cleave to him in faith for help. It's interesting, Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be make unto, like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, you don't need to look to Mary. You don't have to look to St. Christopher or St. Jude, as many people say. You don't have to pray to somebody else. When you pray to the Lord, you are praying, you're getting a hold of the very humanity and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He feels it. It's interesting, when the Lord Jesus stopped the Apostle Paul on his road to Damascus, He turned to Paul and he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Every time you strike a Christian, I feel it. That's how intimately Jesus Christ is tied up with his people. So you don't have to worry about getting God's empathy. If you pray to the Lord Jesus, you've got his ear, you've got his heart, because you're grabbing on to the horns, and those horns, the core of those horns are wood, the humanity of Jesus Christ. The human feeling and the nature of Jesus Christ identifies with your need. That's a tremendous truth. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us that he made intercession for the transgressors. Even there in Isaiah chapter 53, the prediction of Christ's intercessory work. Did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ right now is interceding for me? And he's interceding for you because he wants to make sure that you understand the truth of his word. So he's got to work for me because I need help in clarifying the truth. But he also is working on your behalf so that you can understand it. He's very busy. Every Sunday, Jesus is working overtime, trying to get these messages out to be clear and understandable to people. Now, the underlying acacia wood frame and all the tools used to service the altar, along with the grated platform for the sacrifice, the altar's carrying rings, their acacia wood poles, all these items were to be either covered with bronze or formed from it. That's why I painted it brown. That's not really the color of bronze, but I'm doing that for effect. Bronze typifies judgment. So this big emphasis on judgment shows Christ at the cross propitiated. I know that's a big term, but it's a wonderful one. That means he fully satisfied God's wrath against our sin as our substitutionary atonement. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 25, tells us that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that means a satisfaction of his wrath through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. This bronze altar was covered, absolutely covered in bronze. The tools that they used to service, the fire pans that they put under to catch the ashes and so forth, all of bronze, because it demonstrates the wrath of God in its entirety was poured out on Jesus. He unloaded all his wrath on Jesus. And the reason he did, we're going to find out, is so that he wouldn't have to put any of it on you. Isn't that great? He did it for you. And that demonstrates the utter completion of the atonement of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your sin, my sin, the sins of the world, all of them. The sins even that we as believers do, they're all laid on Christ at the cross. He paid for the whole thing. Isaiah 53:6 and Isaiah 53:10 made us solace and offering for sin. Just an amazing thing. In verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By acknowledging him shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Tremendous truth. Now the grate where the sacrifice was placed was set halfway up inside the altar. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Just about all the altars I've ever seen, pagan altars and even the other altars of God, the altar is on top, and the top is right here at the very top, and you put the sacrifice on the top. This grate had to be put down halfway to the distance of the altar so that the offering is offered halfway down. You know why? The top of the altar represents where God is. The bottom of the altar down here represents where man is. Jesus is right in between because he's our mediator. He mediates. He goes halfway. And Jesus Christ perfectly represents you in your need. He perfectly represents God in his need, and he's brought the two parties together. Boom. And that's why it's in the middle of the sacrifice. And that's where the sacrifice was actually burned, right there in the middle. Right there in the middle. Now, this is an amazing truth. Its grate stood 2.25 feet high, the same level. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. The grate where the sacrifice was placed was faced halfway up inside the altar, signifying Christ as the perfect mediator between God and man. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about Jesus Christ. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You see, Mary wasn't offered there on the sacrifice. She can't mediate for you. She didn't die for your sins. No other saint died for your sins. No other person died for your sins. Confucius didn't die for your sins. Muhammad didn't. Jesus did. And there's one mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's why we go through him. God pays attention to the one who paid the price. The one who paid the price was his son. So we go through him. And he's all we need. The altar stood 4.5 feet high, so its grate stood 2.25 feet high. And guess what? That's the same level as the ark with its mercy seat, the showbread table, and below the 3-foot top of the incense altar. So the level where this sacrifice occurred was the same level as the table showbread, the same level as the Ark of the Covenant right here. And it's actually below the level of the altar of incense. Now why? It shows that Jesus Christ's mediation was so perfect, it actually comes down to the level and sufficiently covers for the showbread ministry, that's Bible exposition so you can understand it. It sufficiently covers for your prayer life, the altar of incense. It sufficiently covers so that you can be accepted by God the Father in the holiest of holies. It's right down at that level. Your acceptance, your forgiveness, Bible feeding, everything. Everything you do in your Christian life and you're interacting with God was covered by the blood of Jesus Christ because he died at that level. That's an amazing truth. Hebrews chapter 9, 13 to 15, he is our mediator. 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, 5 to 6, one mediator between God and man. And Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he makes intercessions for the transgressors. It's an amazing thing that Jesus did for us. The altar also was supposed to be hollow, out of wood. There's a great emphasis given there in that passage there in Exodus chapter 27, verse 8. It's supposed to be hollow. It's not full, it's hollow, it's empty. And that's very unique amongst altars that they had in the ancient Near East. Why? The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8, this is the famous kenosis doctrine. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself in our behalf, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The kenosis doctrine of Jesus Christ was predicted right here, right on the altar itself. It's hollow, wood. The emphasis is there. Then the courtyard area, amazing, 5,000 square cubits, all right? This area that represents fellowship with God, the tabernacle, 300. This is only 1/15. Actually, it's smaller than 1/15 of the entire area, and that demonstrates the separation between lost man and God. It's a huge gulf. You can't get an unsaved person to appreciate fellowship with God. He's estranged from God. He's at enmity with God, and so he needs salvation in the worst way. Well, as we noted in 2b above, the 7.5-foot high court fence with its white linen, bronze posts, and silver bands and rings, and silver pictures redemption, in connection with the 7.5-foot square altar, teach Christ's work on the cross, addressed and insulted the banner, the barrier that separates the lost from God. You see, in order to negotiate this barrier, you've got the righteousness of God marked by the white linen in between. You have the judgment of God marked by these bronze posts. And then I didn't have time, it didn't work it properly, but these hooks here and the caps are made out of silver. The silver throughout Scripture represents redemption. Bronze represents wrath. The white represents the righteousness of God. Now what the cross does is this. Essentially, the fence posts representing God's wrath, they're put on the altar. You know what happens to the white linen? You get it. You are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:19. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Not only are you forgiven your sin, you're actually clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means that when you get into heaven someday, you're going to go up there and God the Father is going to look at you and he's going to see you clothed in Jesus Christ. And his attitude towards his own son is going to be the attitude that he has towards you. You get to wear the white, the linen of Jesus Christ. The silver was made to redeem you, to redeem you from the slave market of sin and also to redeem you from the law. So you're no longer under the Mosaic law. You're free from it. And all the condemnation for all the things that you did that were in violation of the law, they've been covered by Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I've already read Isaiah 53:5-6 about Christ bearing our iniquities. And also the silver redeems us from the curse of the Mosaic law. Galatians 3:13-14 tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Isaiah 53:11 also talks about, by the knowledge of Him shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now the way through the foreboding courtyard fence for the believer, the unbeliever, is the appealing curtain near the bronze altar. We pointed that out last week. If you go as an unsaved person, figuratively, and you're trying to go around trying to figure out how to get in, you'll find that everything is this foreboding curtain, except at this end, the eastern end, there's this beautiful, variegated, embroidered curtain. That curtain represents Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. You don't get up here without going through the curtain. That's Jesus Christ. And of course, the first thing you come to when you go through the curtain is the altar, the cross. Cross of Jesus Christ. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will lead all men unto myself. John 5, 24, verily, verily, I say unto he that believeth on me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now the gate was the only access to God, so faith in Christ is the only way to God. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, it talks about the he is emphatic, so to acknowledge God's servant, the Messiah, by faith will lead to God to justify, as Messiah alone bore his sins. He shall justify many because he died for them. But the Bible says, through the knowledge of him, a better way of translating it is by acknowledging him. They're actually talking about justification by faith in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. And then as one relied on the sacrifice's death in his behalf to approach God, not his own merit, we must trust in Christ to be saved. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 is very, very clear in regards to the fact that it takes the shedding of blood in order for a person to be saved. Leviticus 17, 11, it is the blood that makes an atonement for your soul. It's not good works, not penance, not all of the other things that are often held up to people. It's the blood. Somebody's blood has to be shed. It takes death of something, of someone, to die so that you can have eternal life. Well, guess what? Romans 3:24-28, the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And of course, Isaiah 53, verse 11, by the knowledge of Him, by acknowledging Him, shall my servant justify many. So the bronze altar, the courtyard fence, graphically detail the way of salvation from sin as by faith alone in Jesus Christ and His atonement. And this is just the Old Testament. This is just God's model. And it was looking forward to the cross. This isn't something that was cooked up by the apostles. This isn't just an idea that Jesus had and He was a brilliant human being that came with this new idea of religion. It was predicted. Typologically, it was predicted in the Old Testament. Back in the days of Moses, 1450 B.C. It was all there. So, an application, may we trust alone in Christ for salvation. Now, just briefly in conclusion, some issues that we can address. Since Christ's atonement is unlimited in scope and is having died for the world, the altar's four equal corners, Calvinism as a system errs. It claims God planned in eternity past to save only those He elected to come to believe in Christ, but that view makes the unlimited atonement for the non-elect illogically wasted. But God doesn't waste His work, so the only thing we can do is conclude that Calvinism as a system is an error. And since the sinner cannot rely on his own merit to please God, but only on the substitutionary death of Jesus in his behalf to be graciously saved, regardless of his fallenness, no future sins can harm one's salvation status any more than his original fallenness can keep him from being saved by God. He He's unconditionally, eternally secure in Christ. In John 5:24, Jesus said he will not come into condemnation, but he's passed from death to life. That's eternal security. Then, since we have shown in our old sermon notes here various Old Testament references, especially out of Isaiah, that reflect the New Testament claims of salvation by faith in Christ, liberal theology's assertion that we cannot trust Jesus' words about the Old Testament, God's love for salvation of people in the world, is absolutely unfounded. The God of the Old and the New Testament, as well as the God of the New Testament, desires to save all men. Since Christ as God incarnate has full human empathy with our needs, seen in the horns of the altar that the destitute grabbed onto, and these horns at their very core were wood, representing Christ's humanity, we don't need to appeal through any other party to gain God's full empathy. We have one mediator, Jesus, and boy, is he adequate. He intimately feels the pain and the fear and the frustration that you feel when you come to him in prayer. So grab the horns and pray. And we have so many other questions that doubtless can be answered in these sermon notes. There are, of course, too many to list here, but we urge you to answer them yourself as you apply the sermon's teaching. So may we believe on Christ for salvation if we've not done so, and or answer the questions that arise on the doctrine of salvation is based on its teaching in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the way you have detailed even the complex doctrines of the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the model of the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Nothing has escaped your notice, and we notice that several times in Exodus 26 and 27, you repeatedly told Moses, make sure you make it precisely after the pattern that was shown you, because the pattern is very important. Thank you, Father, for giving us a graphic illustration of salvation. And we ask that we would believe the truth and then share that truth in the gospel with a world that desperately needs it to be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.